All right, 2 Kings chapter 2.
I just kind of wanted you to break down this chapter for me. I think it's going through talking about the rapture and tribulation, but that's my first question, just to kind of break it down and just kind of tell me what's going on here. And then, go ahead.
Well, no, what's your second question? Okay. Well, let me talk to you about the chapter here first before we get to the bald-headed guy and the two kids and the bears. All of the Old Testament in Kings and Chronicles and 1st, 2nd Samuel, as we've been studying, all have pictures of the second coming, the Antichrist. It all weaves in and out of there. And it's impossible to lay all of it out, you know, when you're coming through it, like we are on Sunday. But you're going to find that on a historical line, you know, God sends to Israel these prophets. And here's basically the breakdown that you have here, of just so you understand the whole concept. As God establishes his kingdom through these kings, we talked about this the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, about the monarchy. And as God establishes that monarchy, he has two lines. One of them is the kingly line, which brings about the kings of Israel. The other one would be the line that brings about the prophets. And the prophets do for God much what preachers do today in the church age. And what those prophets do back here is they literally take God's side against whatever is going wrong in the kingdom. When a king does wrong, the prophets come up. God speaks directly to the king through those prophets. God gives him the message to give to them, and the message they get then is the message that you know, what God's opinion is on it, whether they did right or wrong. Many times you'll find them asking God something, and the God will answer them through the prophets. The prophet in the Old Testament was God's man by which he gave the kings his instructions or rebuke, whatever the case. And you're going to find it all different ways as you come through here. And that's why you'll find that the prophets are not very popular guys. It was not a very popular job nor a very good job to have the job of a prophet. Because you usually wound up, if you preached the wrong message toward the king and it went against what he wanted, you really got in trouble over it, and if not only that, but you got killed. And of course, you have guys like Elijah, you know, and Elisha here. And you have guys like, all of them, Jeremiah. He's severely persecuted. All of the major prophets and the minor prophets that you have in your Bible are men that go up against these men and either preach and tell them what God wants or tell them what they're doing wrong. So in this case, in this chapter here, you have the chapter where it goes from Elijah to Elisha. And Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven here in verse 11. And he is taken up here in a fiery chariot. You know that Elijah is one of the two prophets that come back, or the two witnesses that come back in Revelation chapter 11. And Elijah, along with Moses, they are the two greatest prophets that Israel has in the Old Testament. And so in this chapter particularly here, you got Elijah getting ready to leave. You got Elisha knowing he's getting ready to leave. And he's sticking pretty close to him because of the fact that, he knows that some things are about to change and he's going to have to take over for Elijah when he goes. And of course, you have all the attributes here show you what's going on in the tribulation period. So down here in verse 11, he's taken up in a fiery chariot, which is a picture of what takes place in Revelation chapter 11. Moses and Elijah, they're caught up there, which is the tribulation saints being taken out. That's what it's a picture of here. Notice you got in verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more and took hold of his own clothes and rent them in pieces. So not only does he see Elisha go up, but he's talking about horsemen here, which would be the armies that followed him in Revelation chapter 19. And the whole thing here is a picture of what's going to take place at the second coming of Christ when Moses and Elijah are taken out and the Lord comes back. So most all of the Old Testament will break down in some form or fashion into either the second coming, the tribulation period, and something to do with God dealing with the nation of Israel during that time period. Now, the thing about the kids down here in verse 23 is a couple of things. It says in verse 23, and he went up from, pick it up here. Verse 19, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be any from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed, just like they're going to be in the tribulation period. It all comes in and out of here. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head, making fun of him. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. And her story is here that, you know, what exactly is taking place here. Now, a couple of things you got to know about the Bible here to put this thing in perspective. And I've heard this many, many times where it talks about the fact that, you know, why would God kill these children? Well, first of all, it doesn't say it killed them. It doesn't say it killed them. I mean, I don't know that he didn't. By the time I'm done with them, you wish they would have killed him, but I don't know that he did or he didn't. But it doesn't say that the bears killed him. It just said the bears tore him. So it didn't say that he killed him. Now, the next thing is, it says down here, little children. And immediately when we think of little children, we think of somebody, you know, that's like 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And that's not the case in the Bible. The case in the Bible, ages are different in the Bible than it is in our times as far as what they call them. A little child in the Bible could be somebody up to 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And so, you know, it's a thing where you don't take for granted that it's just some little kids come out here and they're just playing a game. You know, and big, mean old God gets upset with him, and Elisha calls out the bear, and he gets him. Third thing is this. Now, notice it says he's coming to Bethel. And if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 13, you'll find that Bethel has steeped into Baal worship. And these aren't your little Sunday school kids that are just, innocent little kids. These kids were part of the religious system of Baal. These kids are following Baal. And they cursed the man of God based on the fact that they are following Baal and he's following God. And you don't get that from the passage here, but you get it when you go back and you look at Bethel and see what's going on back there and see that how they've turned. Now, for these kids to do this to a man of God is a violation of the law. And it's a violation of the law that's punishable by death. So by every rights, even though the Bible doesn't say that they killed him, by every rights in the Word of God, they had the right to kill him. So it's a thing where you've got a picture here, laying this thing out, of how it really shows, that these kids aren't your just innocent little kids that who are victims and just playing a game. They're connected with Baal worship, and as being connected with Baal worship, they're connected with, they're making fun of him based on that. And because of that, that's why the bears are coming out and tearing them up. And like I said, it doesn't say that it killed them. Didn't say that it didn't. If it did, it was rightful under the law because of what they had done as far as a violation of cursing the man of God. So, you know, that's what you're dealing with. Does that help you?
Yeah.
And you know, when you get in here, you almost got to take it, you know, chapter by chapter and look at the stories to see where they fit in as far as the tribulation or the second coming or whatever. Because it weaves its way in and out of here as the story goes through, because all of this historically obviously is Israel, what she's going to go through in the tribulation period. It's just a matter of what point you're at here, whether it's the second coming, the tribulation, or some point within there that's a specific area. So you just got to kind of follow it along and look at it from there and kind of detail it out as you get into it. Where are you at now? Yeah, and I'm not sure what that means. I know why he doesn't want to leave him. Obviously, the three times has a significance because it always does in the Bible, but what it does, I don't know. The disciple John, what?
Yeah,
that'd be a leap.
Yeah.
One of the rules I always follow, if it doesn't go somewhere naturally, if you don't see something that connects it from one to the other, don't make it something. If there's not a natural bridge, don't get the lumber out and build one. You know, take what natural, and I'm not saying there isn't something there, but I'll come to places in the Bible at a time where I know there's something there. You know, and instead of leaping out and saying, well, I'll make it this because I want to make it something, that's a tendency. If it isn't natural and I don't see the pieces that make the bridge by itself to go someplace else, I never just leap out and say, well, maybe it's this, because probably it isn't. So, I mean, I can tell you what it historically is. He doesn't want to leave him because of the fact that he knows he's about to leave. And it's down here, you know, where he asked him to give him a double portion. And he does that of his spirit. And he does that because of the fact that Elisha knows the job that he's got to do is a very hard job. And it's going to take courage. And he knows that Elijah has stood up pretty well through that test of courage. And he needs Elijah's courage to do what he's got to do, because he's going to have to take off where with these kings, and he's got some here that are not very good he's going to have to deal with. Yeah.
In verse 11, it talks about, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire.
Yeah, I did. I said that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. Remember, I said it was the picture of Moses and Elijah going up at the post-tribulation rapture there. That's exactly what that is. Huh?
I wrote Revelation 11.
That's it. Revelation 11 and Revelation chapter 19. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And verse 24, where it says 42 children of them, 42 is 3.5 years, right?
Yeah, it's obviously a connection to something in the tribulation period. Yeah. Everything's significant in the Bible, but I don't know what it would be. I know that the Antichrist is likened to a bear over in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, but this is specifically, it says a she-bear. But whatever the connection is all through it, I don't know. This stuff gets, like I said, there's some of this stuff in here. I mean, you know what it is as far as the context, but rooting it out and laying it all out is pretty impossible. Yeah.
I have Proverbs 13 as well. It says, when a bear robs her wealth, she's a man rather than a fool in his heart.
Yeah, well, and that's a great verse, but she wasn't robbed of her whelps. So, I mean, that's true, but I'm not sure it fits here. Huh? They're both she-bear, but that's about the only connection that you got. There's another one down at the zoo. I'm not sure it fits in here either. Yeah, you pretty much got to stay with the 42 months, no question about it. I mean, the 42 months. 42 kids, no question about it. That's a connecting rod. That shows you clearly. That's a bridge. No question about that. But you just got to, you know, if you don't follow the natural things, man, you wind up making it, you know, anything that you want to make it. So you just got to follow the rules and stay with what's very clear as far as the bridges that connect you. And, you know, otherwise you just waste a lot of time and you don't get anywhere. And, you know, you waste time. You could have been getting something someplace else. So that's the rule that I follow anyhow. If it doesn't go naturally, I just leave it. And at some point, God may show you, you know, the pieces that you need. And in many cases, he won't. There's lots of things in the Bible that, you think these are hard. Well, you get over in the Minor Prophets. Minor Prophets are the hardest books in all of the Bible to figure out what you're dealing with. I mean, historically, it's fine. But doctrinally, boy, I'll tell you what, there's some places over there you just don't, you have an idea and you know where it's at, but you don't know what's taking place. So how to specifically put it in. So just one of those deals. I had a friend of mine that wrote a book on the first part, first like five or six, eight or nine Minor Prophets, first five or six. And I asked him one time, I said, when are you going to write a book on the rest of them? And he said, whenever I figure them out. So anyway, that help you? Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that before we move on to something else? All right, next question. Kristen? Oh. All right, go ahead.
Will you kind of explain what Zion is?
Zion? Yeah. Which one?
I don't know.
There's two of them.
Okay, well,
all right, come over to Hebrews. And we want Hebrews chapter 12. Now there's two Mount Zions in the Bible. One of them is a literal mountain in the Old Testament. The other one is the spiritual mountain. Hang on here a second. Let's see here. Trying to think how to do this that I don't confuse you on here. All right, for now, let's just stick with Hebrews chapter 12 here. Now, when you get over here in chapter 12, verse 18, here's what he says. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice that they heard entreated the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they cannot endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, Mount Zion was a literal place. In fact, Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion in the New Testament. The literal Mount Zion is where the little Jerusalem is. The spiritual Mount Zion is where the new Jerusalem is going to be. Now, what I just gave you there is probably one of the greatest keys you'll ever have to figuring out the whole Bible, because I just told you that everything in the Old Testament then is a picture of something that is literal, is a picture of something that's spiritual. In other words, literal Mount Zion back there, where a man could touch it, a beast could walk on it or whatever, was a picture of the spiritual one, the real one, that is up in heaven, where the new Jerusalem is going to come. Now hold your fingers in Hebrews 12 and come back to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to run a few references here just to show you where we're at. Matter of Pam, get your question answered so you know you're leaving. Isaiah 14. All right, now this is talking about Lucifer when he falls. This is talking about way back in the distant past. 12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakest the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Watch very carefully. In the sides of the north. Sides of the north. Two things you want to mark there. Mount of the congregation, it's a mountain, and then the sides of the north. All right? Come over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28 something. 14, I think, is what we want. All right, this is again talking about the distant past. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, somewhere in there. Look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Here's what you want to mark. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So we got the holy mountain of God, we got the sides of the north. Come over to Psalms 48. We'll pull it together here. This is how you use the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture to get exactly what you're looking for. All right, here's what it says. Verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of our holiness. All right? Two things to mark. City of our God and the mountain of His holiness. We've already seen the holy mountain. We've already seen the sides of the north. We've already seen, you know, the congregation. Now watch. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Then Mount Zion is on the sides of the north. Now what you've got here, and we've talked about this to you before, we've showed you how that the Bible lays out that the second heaven, which contains all of the universes, all of the galaxies and everything, that second heaven is shaped somewhat like a pyramid. And that is the way that God gets, it has dimensions in the book of Exodus, but it is eternal. And of course, it starts at the top and comes down this way. And then obviously, I guess, goes on for eternity. But at the top of that, the Bible said in the book of Job that there's an empty place over the north. That empty place is where the throne of God is. The Bible tells you in the book of Job that it's called the deep. That's where the water is. John sees it. Job also says that the face of that deep is frozen. When John gets caught up to the third heaven in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, he sees it. He calls it a sea of glass. And he's caught up to God's throne. So at the top of our second heaven, which contains our universe and all the other universes, we have an empty place where there is. It is likened to a mountain, and a mountain is shaped like that. That mountain is a picture of the... That mountain is spiritual Mount Zion. Notice that's why the Bible says it has sides of the north. It has sides, but it has no top. The reason it has no top, because Job talks about the fact that he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So there is no top to it other than God's throne at the face of the deep. But the sides of that are called the sides of the north, which are called spiritual Mount Zion. That's the one he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking about spiritual Mount Zion. And he's telling you that the Mount Zion on planet Earth is where Jerusalem was, which will be the city of our great God when he comes back into the millennium. But that was a model after the perfect one, or the spiritual one, which is, sits on the sides of the north. So then that brings up another great thing, which Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 already told us. And that is, the invisible things of him are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made. So God shows us that one more time, that the literal Jerusalem on the literal planet is made up and set up after the spiritual one, which is spiritual Mount Zion, which rests and resides on the sides of the north, the city of our great God. And that's why he's saying that this mountain is a holy mountain. This mountain can't be touched by human beings. And he says, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem. Now here's the picture. I'm going to try to put this all together for you and make it as easy for you to understand. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything, and he created it perfect. At that particular point in time, the Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was created then. The earth was at the top of the second heaven. It was the shining star in all of God's creation. Bible talks about that there are no human beings here, but there are sons of God that are here. There are spiritual beings, angels as we know it, that are inhabiting whatever with God. And over all of that, as we've already seen in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, on the mountain of God, the holy city, Lucifer, or the anointed cherub, ruled over everything that was God's. Now, we've already saw it when we came through it. The Bible said that he exalted himself above God, tried to overthrow God, and in the process of that, we find the destruction that takes place between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. During that period of time, it starts out and says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The next verse says, the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Well, we know that God doesn't create anything that isn't perfect. We know that the Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God could not create anything formless and void. God did not create anything in darkness. Darkness comes in because of something that Lucifer does, which is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. When that all took place, the Bible says that, it says it in Isaiah, it also talks about in the book of Job, that the earth is knocked out of her place. So the earth then, which is at the top of the second heaven, is now knocked out and kicked out and now at the bottom. You say, how do you know that? Because Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 says this. God speaking says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. clearly showing that if God fills the expanse of eternity, which is the second heaven, which he does, and we know that his throne is at the top, and the earth is his footstool at the bottom, and God fills the expanse of it, then the earth now is down at the bottom. And the reason why it's down in the bottom is because when God knocked it out of its place during the war between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1, God, knowing that he was going to interact the redemption plan, because as we've already been firmly established in our minds in the time that we've been together, we know now that God had a plan from beginning to end, and nothing caught God by surprise. It wasn't that God woke up one morning and suddenly somebody ran into the throne room and said, oh, you'll never believe this, God, the devil is leading a revolt. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? No. God's plan was fixed from beginning to end, before the beginning. He had everything. He knew exactly what he was doing. This is all part of his plan. I've asked a thousand times in my life, well, how did God create the devil? Because the Bible says he's created with a purpose in the book of Proverbs. There's a reason. God had a plan for him. And he's fulfilling that plan today as we speak. So, right now, here's what we got. Right now, what we got is God's throne is at the top of spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The earth is down at the bottom of the second heaven. God has quarantined us so man in his sinful nature will not contaminate outer space until the sin question has been dealt with and Revelation chapter 22 has been taken care of and everything is back in its proper place. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that when God gives man dominion, he gives man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the creeps on the land. Creeps, things that creep on the land. And he never gives man dominion in outer space. That's somebody else's domain. God has quarantined man that man, even though with his little kiddie car rocket ships, does get out into outer space, will never accomplish anything meaningful to do any destructive damage in outer space because by the time man would get that technology, the Lord Jesus Christ will be back. The plan, you know, it'll never get off the ground. And it, you know, so he just lets man piddle around with his little Atlas V rockets and his little rocket ships, thinking he's making great strides, you know, one small leap for man, gigantic leap for mankind, you know, into the pit of hell. But he lets him think those things, even though, you know, God's plan is right on schedule and right on track, and there's no question about what God is doing. Okay, so God then begins to build, we've seen it before, God begins to build then a nation on this earth. He sets everything up on this earth after the pattern of the one that's in heaven. If you've been through the book of Hebrews at all, you already know in 8 and 9 he tells you that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, I've preached it to you many times, tabernacle in the Old Testament was set up after the pattern of the true tabernacle, the one the Lord pitched, not man, the one up in the third heaven. Everything on this earth is a pattern of what is up there. That's the pattern. And he did that so that if you wanted to learn what was up there, study what's down here. Every facet of planet Earth is a picture physically of something that's up there spiritually. And you got 12 natural boundaries on this earth. You got 12 constellations in the zodiac. Everything lines up. You had a tree of life back in the garden. You got a tree of life in Revelation 22. Everything takes care of itself. Okay, right now the earth is at the bottom and God's throne is up at the top of spiritual Mount Zion, the holy city, the holy mountain of God, and that's where his throne is. In between that is what we commonly call outer space. In between that is all the galaxies, all the nebulas, and all the planets, and all the solar systems, and all of the things that they find out. God has quarantined us. He's put us so far out of touch that we only get a glimpse of the universe. We see our own little piddly Milky Way, and we see all the galaxies out there, and we try to figure it out from there. And, of course, we'll never figure it out from there because we'll never get the complete picture. I'm talking about unsaved man, because the complete picture is the Bible. All he's looking at is what God allows him to see. And of course, the Bible says that the deep covers the throne of God. That deep is called the Great Sea. And that's what keeps the glory of God's light from lighting up the whole second heaven. And that's why in Revelation chapter 21, after it all takes place and God renovates the earth by fire and the heavens are renovated and God kicks his plan into high gear, the Bible says there is no more sea. That water up there is gone. And when that happens, the Bible says there's no need of the moon, there's no need of the sun, that the glory of the Lord fills the whole immense of the second heaven. Right now, you just get glimpses of it. Right now, it's blocked off by the deep, and it's frozen at the top, and it blocks the light from coming down. It's like being in 10,000 feet of water with a bright sunny day up on top, and it's black as midnight down there because you can't see the light because the water filters all the light out. Well, that's what the water does up there. It filters all the light out, and it blocks it because God has hid himself at this point other than revealing himself through the Word of God because of the fact that his glory will not shine until he comes back and sets up his kingdom. When we get into eternity, out into eternity, man, it'll be light time all day long. It'll mean the glory of God will light everything. And, you know, right now, God has curtailed that because he's enacting his plan. And his plan at this point calls for day and for night, calls for us to live down here, calls for us to walk by faith, not by sight, calls for us to study the Bible to figure it out so we know what God can do. God established throughout the history of the Bible a land with a city, which was built on a literal mountain called Mount Zion. And at the same time, there's a spiritual one called Spiritual Mount Zion, which is the holy city where God dwells and where the new Jerusalem is going to be. So what happens is this. When God comes back, and I'm hoping I'm not losing here, I'm trying to break it down real easy. When God comes back and he establishes everything the way that he wants it established, the earth is put back up in her proper place. New Jerusalem, the Bible says, comes down out of heaven. And the New Jerusalem forms the capstone for spiritual Mount Zion. It's likened to a mountain, but it has no peak. It's likened to a pyramid, but it has no capstone. The New Jerusalem is shaped like a double pyramid. You read it in Revelation. When it comes down out of heaven, it at some point is over the top or fills that void where God's throne is right now. And the earth with the Jerusalem, little Jerusalem, is the contact point for that new Jerusalem coming down. So there's a new Jerusalem, a spiritual city, on the spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north, and there's literal Jerusalem on this planet, and one is for the Jew, and one is for the body of Christ. The Jew gets the literal one, you and I get the spiritual one. And that becomes the, to put it in the vernacular where you can all understand it, becomes the operational headquarters for all of eternity for us sons of God who have glorified bodies that are fulfilling God's plan of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. That's headquarters. And it went through it in great detail. So the physical Mount Zion is a real place. And the spiritual Mount Zion is a spiritual place. And the one on this earth is set up after the one that is spiritual. But the one is spiritual is the main one, and that's the one that's the key one. And that's the one that's going to dominate all down through eternity. But it's in direct relation to the physical one, which is on this earth. Does that help you?
So right now, Mount Zion is where God's throne is.
Which Mount Zion? We've got two here. Yep, it's where God's throne is. Third heaven. Huh? Well, it depends on what God's interpretation of a city is. We think of a city one way. God may have a look at it another way. So there's God's throne is there. God's temple is there. Whatever else is there, I don't know. No. I told you that one is for the Jew and one is for the bride of Christ. The Jew will always reign from the literal Jerusalem on this planet. The body of Christ will always reign from the new Jerusalem, which satellites over the one on this earth that is atop of the third heaven that is in direct relation to the second one. One of them is the kingdom of heaven. The other one is the kingdom of God. That's how you remember it. The literal Jerusalem, the literal Mount Zion, is connected with the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual Mount Zion, connected with the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Mount Zion in Hebrew is the head, right?
Well, that's because you're going from the Hebrew to the Greek and translating it, and it doesn't spell out the same way. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Can you
talk
about the first, second?
Real loud now.
Can you talk about the first, second, and third heaven?
That's too loud. In between that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm deaf, you know. I got a bad problem in my ears. I got shot when I was a kid with an arrow, went through one side and out the other. They just broke it off on both ends and left the middle. Huh?
Could you define the first, second, and third heaven?
Yes. Did I or can I?
Can you?
How much money you got? Yeah, I can. Come back to Psalms. I mean, this is just like any place else. You get the basic model for what you tithe, and then extras cost more. I'm just kidding, but that just was a great idea. Okay, Psalms. Don't put that out. There'll be a lot of churches be doing that. Yeah, they're only terrible with that. God's people would be dumb enough, they'd probably pay it. Okay. Psalms 148. She wants me to define the three heavens. No problem. Let me tell you what they are first, and then I'll show you. Over in our book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fact that he was in a trance or dead, he doesn't know which. This is the place where he says, I once knew a man, he's talking about himself, but he puts himself in a third person. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but such a man was caught up into the third heaven. When he said that, he defined for us, because what he talks about is what takes place up there before the throne of God. So we know that 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is what it's at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know that Paul told us that there is a third heaven. In fact, he says it. I was caught up to the third heaven. It isn't a vague thing that you got to stretch something to get. No, no. He says, such a man was caught up under the third heaven. And then he tells you that the third heaven is the throne of God. The throne of God. In fact, I don't want to just do that. Just turn back and look to it. I'll keep your finger here and come back. All right, he says in 12:1, 2 Corinthians 12:1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he's saying, I don't know if I was dead or I don't know if I was in a trance, I don't know. He said, God knows. How he was caught up unto paradise. So then the third heaven is paradise. And heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. For such a one I will glory, yet not of myself will I not glory, but of my infirmities. So he comes to verse 7 and he says, talks about the abundance of revelations. He talks about all that God gave him. Clearly showing that when he's caught up to where God is. All right, so we know now that the third heaven is where the Lord is. All right, Psalms 148. Now you want to break this down? Here's how you want to break it. You want to break it down, verses 1 and 2. You want to break it down, verses 3 and 4. And then you want to break it down, 8, 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to show you all three heavens. All right, 48:1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Plural. See that? Plural. We're going to talk now. He's going to, this is what the Bible always does. The Bible always lays these things out. Watch where it goes first. You're going to start with the third heaven and work down. Well, you already know from Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12 that the third heaven is where God is. So verse 2 says, he just said, heavens, praise him in the heights. Now he's going to define them. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. All right? That's where God's at with the third heaven. The angelic hosts are there. The angels are there. Now look at verse 3. Praise him, ye sun, moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Okay? That's the second heaven. The second heaven contains, it's what we call outer space, or the firmament. And it contains the waters, it contains the sun, the moon, and the stars. All right? Then he says down here, let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 5, for he commanded and they were created. You can put 5 in with that one too if you want. So he established, we put 6 in too if you want. So he established them forever, because he's still talking about them, and he hath made a decree which shall not pass. Then he says, verse 7, praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. And then he says, fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Watch how he comes right down to the planet earth. Mountains, hills, trees, cedars, beasts, cattle, creeping things, flying fowl, kings of earth, all people, princes, and all judges of the earth. So the third heaven is where God's throne is. The second heaven is outer space, and the first heaven is our atmosphere. Now that'll really help you out when you get into Genesis chapter 1 and start watching when God divides the firmament from the firmaments and the waters from the firmament, because you get lost as a frog in a hailstorm if you don't understand the three heavens and watch those paragraph marks when it changes. That's why 99.9% of the stuff you get on Genesis chapter 1 is about as reliable as a note to Santa Claus from Martin Luther King in 4004 B.C. Not very. You want to watch what you're doing once you understand how that thing lays itself out. And Psalms 148 lays it out for you. So the first heaven is our atmosphere, from the earth to where our atmosphere ends, stratosphere, ionosphere, whatever fear. Then the second heaven is outer space that contains the sun and the moon and the galaxies and the planets. And then the third heaven, which Paul was caught up to, it contains the angelic host, God and his throne and everything there. So there you got it. Go ahead. That's a good question. Her question is, I talk about the New Jerusalem reigning over the literal Jerusalem. Does that mean that the earth is not going to be destroyed? Well, come over here to let's see where I want to go here. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Go there first. All right, pick it up in 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, 2 Peter. Though one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in the which the heavens, see that thing, all three of them, heavens, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, all holy in conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, watch very carefully, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So what happens is this, Revelation chapter 20. More Revelation chapter 20. I'll put another little key component into your order of things here. Always we know the book of Revelation shows that the church age, then it shows that the tribulation. Christ comes back in Revelation chapter 19. That's the second coming of Christ. When he comes back in chapter 19, chapter 20 is the millennium, the thousand-year reign by which Christ rules on this earth. We've talked about it many, many times. Now watch the order of events. When you come down to the end of chapter 20, the Bible says that Satan is loosed out of his prison for a short time to deceive the nations. In other words, here is the last time God gives anybody the choice. There has been people that have been born in the millennium for 1,000 years that has not made their own personal choice to go with God or go with the devil. So the devil is loosed one more time for the express purpose of giving those people a chance to either run with him, stay with God. When that happens, the devil tries to lead another revolt. And this is what he says. Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is in the sand of the sea. Here they come. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, that is the literal Jerusalem. And when this happens, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. At this point right here, put a note in your Bible, this is where 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 comes in. When that fire comes down, it not only devours them, it devours the earth, it devours the second heaven, and all the elements melt with a fervent heat. And when this whole thing blows up, and this whole thing in an instantaneous atom bomb flash of light, which melts all the elements in the firmament heat, and all this thing explodes, and the whole second heaven along with the earth and everything in the second heaven gets purged and dissolved by fire. When all the smoke is cleared and everything, the flash is gone, what you have is verse 11. And I saw a great white throne there, and sat on it, from whose face, watch it, the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. There's no place for the heaven and the earth because they are, at this point, everything is wiped out. And this is where, this is the final judgment when God blows everything out of this universe. It gets dissolved by fire. I only can even imagine how it happens. My imagination always is, just from what you know about the Bible, that the devil tries to lead it. This whole second heaven just explodes in one flash fire that purges everything, and that whole thing gets sucked down and comes down to a burning lake of fire about 10 million light years below you. And boy, there, when it's all said and done, every unsaved man and woman from beginning to end is standing there, nothing under their feet, nothing over their head, looking down, held up by the only power of Almighty God, looking down between their feet at the lake of fire. And everyone, in his own choice, will have his own defense to argue his case against God of why he should not be dumped in the lake of fire. The Bible gives the indication that an unsaved man at this judgment will plead his own case. The devil will be the prosecuting attorney. And the devil will stand on his right hand and accuse him, because the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren, and that's where he'll take up the part, and he'll lay out everything that man says that he tried to justify him. The devil will take the Bible itself and condemn that man to hell. Because the Bible says the books are open. When you go back to the book of Zechariah, you got a picture there of the devil standing on the right hand of somebody and accusing him. And that's a picture of what you got right here. And that picture is going to be when the devil stands up down there and that unsaved man pleads his case. You know what? The great white throne judgment could go on for a million years. You realize that it isn't a thing where just everybody gets caught up and you're all predisposed, you know, and it just pull the lever and everybody's dumped in a lake of fire. Every unsaved man, every unsaved woman, every unclean spirit, everybody, this whole thing has been about choosing to go from this point with him or without him. And at this point, everybody who chose not to go, God is such a holy, righteous God that he will not even put a man in hell after all that he's done and after all that God has done for him. God will still give that man a chance to justify himself out of the Word of God. And what he will simply have to do is this. He'll have to put his righteousness up alongside of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and see which one's going to work. And every time he opens his mouth to say what he's going to say, the devil's going to step up and take that book and show that man's character, and God will replay it, and you'll see the man's attitude of heart. You'll see everything he thought. And when it's done, brother, God will take away the power of that guy, and he'll just drop like a rock down through God knows how many millions of light years and splash as an insignificant flash in that lake of fire. It'd be like standing. I just see it from the Bible standpoint. It'd be like standing above a gigantic crock of molten steel, like at a steel mill, where you see them pouring the steel, and getting about 200 feet above it, and taking, you know, a piece of paper and rolling it up in a little spitball and dropping that thing down there 200 feet. When that spitball hits that molten lead or molten steel, whatever it is, it's just barely a flash. You see just a little flash as that thing hits and ignites. And boy, I got the idea of this thing, boy, every unsaved man, I mean, there's going to be millions. The Bible says in the book of Daniel, there's millions upon millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of unsaved people. And one by one, they stand before God and they give an account. And brother, when God takes away that power that holds them up, I mean, heaven and earth will flood away. They drop like a rock. And I'll tell you what, it's the most, when you put it all together, there isn't a horror movie on the face of this planet that even can begin to compare with it. Because not only do you have the terror and the agony of somebody standing before Almighty God and looking down and they're trying to feebly, fumbly, trying to defend themselves, but when God takes away that power that holds them up and they drop down through the light years of eternity heading for that lake of fire, you know what else they hear? Resounding down through this universe. On their fall down, you know what they hear? God laughing at him. Psalms chapter 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God shall have them in derision. And let me tell you something. The old saying is, he who laughs, laughs, laughs best. You laugh at God now. You make fun of God now. You make fun of his book now. You don't want anything to do with it now. He who laughs, laughs, laughs best. You laugh at him now, he'll laugh at you then. I'm telling you what. If the average unsaved person could see what this thing is, there wouldn't be any unsaved people. But boy, the devil masks it. Preachers are so wimpy today and know so little about the Bible, they don't even, if they believe in hell at all, it's a place where the air conditioner broke. Let me tell you something. The terror, that thing, brother, is going to be something else. That thing could go on for a million years. Well, Bible says down there, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, all 66 of them. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And he talks about that. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's not all the people that died in the Navy. That's the sea up there, the demonic forces and the unclean spirits that travel back and forth in that great deep. Talked about in Isaiah chapter 27. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. There you go. Death and hell. Two compartments, just like back in the Old Testament. Back in effect in the millennium. Death, Abraham's bosom, hell. Delivered the dead were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in a lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the end of physical death. There is no more physical death from this point on. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then right after that, chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth. There you are. We just read it back there in 1 Peter. We just read it back there in 2 Peter 3:8, where it said, God will create a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Put a mark right there, Revelation chapter 21. So it gets changed, it gets renovated by fire, and what God does is that God purges everything in this universe and the curses off of it, and it's purged by fire. You want to know why God chose a place called hell for the end of eternal man? I'll tell you why. Because the only thing that can purify anything is fire. That's why the Bible says, that's why they told the Laodicean church to get gold tried in the fire. That's why your Bible purified seven times in a furnace of earth, Psalms chapter 7. That's why everything through the Bible is purified by fire. Fire is a picture of God's judgment. Now here's the problem. This is why God's got to have a place called, this is real theological, this is deep, but this is very basic. Why God's got to, next time somebody asks you why God has to have a place called hell, let me tell you why. First of all, God never intended anybody to go there. The Bible says that hell, if you study the Bible says that hell was intended for the devil and his angels, because they already made their choice. God made a place called hell for the devil and his angels. He never one time mentioned you to go there. See, that's a great verse for the Calvinist crowd. That's one they never thought of. If God predestined some people to go to heaven and some go to hell, then God would have to say that the hell was prepared for the devil and his angel and all the ones that were predestined to go there. Nobody predestined to go there. That's why the Bible clearly tells you that God designed it for the devil and his angels. God fully intended every man, woman, and child on this planet. He died for them all. He never intended you to be there. But men make their own choice. So here's what God's got to do. The Bible says in 2 Peter, chapter we just saw it, the Bible says here, it also says in Isaiah chapter 66, when God creates in a new heaven and a new earth, that's where righteousness dwells. There's no sin. No sin will ever come out again. No sin will ever happen again. So you know what God's got to do to ensure that? You see, your soul is eternal. When you die in your sin, your soul lives forever. It lives forever. You can't kill your soul. You can't bury your soul. There's nothing God can do with your soul. Your soul is eternal. God can't make it go away. He made you an eternal being because He planned on you spending an eternity with Him. You chose not to. So when you die in your sins, and your sin is connected to your soul, which is eternal. God can't take the sin away. God can't take your soul away. There's only one thing God can do all through eternity. He has to put that soul, which is eternal, in a fire, which is like a furnace, and it never dies, and it never gets purified, so it just keeps burning, burning, burning for all eternity. And in that fire, in that lake of fire, in that furnace, it'll never come out again to infect this world. That's why God has a place called hell. It's the eternal purging of the eternal soul with the eternal sin that the only way God can deal with it is put it in an eternal furnace and burn it eternally to keep the sin from ever coming out. That's it. As simple as that. Yes, sir. Isaiah 66. All right, come on, Isaiah 66, and it's stopped. Pick it up here, verse 22. Now, this puts it all in the same time frame. And the reason you know that, because you got a bridge. It says in verse 22, for as the new heavens and a new earth. So that puts it right in Revelation chapter 21. That puts it right over there in 2 Peter. For as the new heavens and a new earth, which I will make, haven't made them yet, but it's going to, future, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now you notice he's not talking to you and me. This is somebody's literal seed and somebody's literal name. You don't have a seed once you get your glorified body. You have a glorified body, you're not going to reproduce anything. You don't have any seed. Your seed is the spiritual seed, which is Christ. Your seed is the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. For as for the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So he's talking about Israel. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. Ah, now we know it's Israel. They're the ones that are told to keep the Sabbath and the new moon. Watch it very carefully. Shall all flesh. See that? Can't be me. I don't have flesh. I have a glorified body. But somebody's still on this planet in flesh. Shall come before me, saith the Lord, to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they, the people that go in, this is Jerusalem on the earth here. You want more info on this? Zechariah chapter 14 shows you them coming into Jerusalem. And they, the people in flesh, who worship from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, who have a seed that's going to remain before God. That'd be Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, when God promises Abraham that someday his seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. There you go. And they shall go forth to look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. So there's a picture of somebody going up to the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, after Revelation chapter 21, and watching the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against God burning in a lake of fire. Do with that what you want. I don't know, but there it is. Yes, sir. Where the worm dieth not, yes. Sure, absolutely. Well, he says it here, for their worm shall not die. And the place you're talking about over there, I think, is in Mark 9, I think. Mark 9, 44, yeah, somewhere like that. If I remember right. It says, the wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I had a friend of mine, an old boy, he's dead now, but he used to preach. He used to preach down in the missions. And if you ever preached in the missions, I mean, maybe not the missions like today, but the old missions back in the 60s and the 50s and back beyond then, you know, maybe up to the 70s, they were a wild shot. Because you had a bunch of, most of the average age in the missions now is probably 20 years old. Back then they were like in their 60s and 50s and they were the old, I mean, there were some characters, man. And they'd stop you right in the middle of your preaching. And my buddy was preaching down in this old boy, he really taught me a lot. And he's preaching down in the mission down in Brown Street in Canton, Ohio. And there must have been about 30 or 40 drunks in there. I mean, all over 50 or 60, you know. Half of them men, half of them women. I mean, just the derelicts of this old world. Bless their hearts. And he's up there preaching to them, letting them have it. And he's preaching on hell. And you always got to be prepared when you're preaching the mission, because they'll raise their hand, say something right in the middle, and it'll throw you off. And I mean, they'll say something right in the middle of your message, man, that'll just, it'll either challenge you it's the craziest thing you ever saw. You always got to be prepared. And my old boy, he'd been around a long time. And he's up there preaching, and he was talking about the fact, that they were going to be weeping. And you asked this question, it brought it back to my mind. He says, he's up there preaching, he's going to be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And he paused. And that's another thing you never do when you're preaching in the mission. But the moment you pause, somebody's going to stick their foot in there. And this lady down in the front, I mean, as loud as she could say it, says, "Preacher, I ain't got no teeth." And my guy didn't miss a trick. And he just stopped. He was up there and he says, There was weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. She said, "Preacher, I ain't got no teeth." He ripped the glass off, says, "Ma'am, teeth will be provided." And just kept on preaching. Oh, well, I guess you had to be there. All right, it says, verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched." A couple of things you want to look at as far as your sin, Christ, and the devil. The Bible says that he's a serpent. The Bible says he's a serpent. The Bible talks about the picture of hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was the dump at the south end of Jerusalem where they dumped all the refuse and all the trash and all the dead bodies that nobody had any money to bury. And Gehenna in the New Testament is a picture of hell. It was constantly burning. And as anybody knows, that if somebody, when a body begins to decompose, the flies get to it, lay their eggs, the eggs turn into maggots, they feed off the dead flesh. It's just just the way it is. So in Gehenna, it was likened to a place where all these corpses and all these maggots and all the flies, and the Bible says that flies are a picture of demons in the Bible. The devil is called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which is another whole study right there. But we don't have time to get into. But when it talks about the fact that Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that he became a serpent and a worm for you. The Bible says that he became those things for you, picturing sin. And when you reject that, what happens is simply this. In a lake of fire, and this is why over there in Matthew, you find that when Jesus is talking and John the Baptist is talking, John the Baptist says something like this. I think it was John the Baptist. He says, "There's one that cometh after me that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, the dumb charismatic people, they think that that's a good thing. So they go around asking to get the baptism of fire. If God gives you the baptism of fire, ladies and gentlemen, that means you go to hell. Because when he's talking about in that passage over there, baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire, if you look at the next verse, it defines the Holy Ghost and the fire. And what he's saying, that when Christ comes, he's going to baptize some people who get saved with the Holy Ghost, and the others who don't get saved are going to get baptized with fire. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, if you reject the baptism of the Holy Ghost, what God gives you, then you get the baptism of the fire that the devil gives you. That's why you go into a lake. Because for all of eternity, you're going to be a wiggling, squirbling maggot. You know what the greatest joke God ever played on mankind? Man believes that man started from a nothing form and then evolved from a worm up to where he's at right now. When the truth of the matter is, it's evolution in reverse. God started out man right, and man is evolving down. And where man thinks, you know that God just reversed the thing. In man thinking that he started out as a worm and evolved to man, when in actuality he started out as man and he's evolving down to a worm. And so when that man who rejects Christ, who has taken for granted all of his life the legs that God gave him to serve him, the arms and hands that God gave him to serve him, when he goes to that lake of fire, he's like a wiggling, squirming maggot, worm. No arms, no legs. The Bible says, right there where we read it, the carcasses of the man. A carcass has no arms and no legs. Man degenerates into a maggot, into a lake of fire like Gehenna, with rotten flesh, his rotten flesh, and it burns for eternity, and it just goes down to the bottom and comes up and then down to the bottom for millions and millions in eternalless, timeless years. He goes down and he comes up. He goes down and comes up, just like you go down and you come up when you get baptized. And that worm dieth not is a picture of God taking the man's arms and legs and making him a carcass, that for all of eternity, he's a wiggling, screaming maggot in a lake of fire that burns for eternity, that he never comes out. He goes down to the bottom. He rolls his way up to the top through the maggots. That's like a bunch of maggots squirming in a dead horse as they just keep you see thousands and thousands of maggots. They just keep moving. The one on top goes to the bottom and then comes up to the middle, and it just keeps turning over and over again. We'll add to that a lake of fire with millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people who are carcasses, who are worms, writhing in that lake of fire for all of eternity. And now you've got the Bible's concept of the lake of fire. Right now in hell, he's not that way. But when it comes to the lake of fire, he gets a body like his father. What's wrong with that? If you're saved, you get a body like yours, don't you? All right, unsaved people, get one like him, a serpent, a wiggling, squiggling worm. So there you are. That's how that fits in. Yes, ma'am. Away. We are in glorified bodies. We are at the great white throne judgment, judging with Christ. We are there with him. Every other saved person that has been saved down through the history of the world, as far as in the church, is there in glorified bodies too. In fact, the whole household of God is there. Now, you notice that there were some people who the Bible says that if their names, that there's a book of life and there's somebody's names written in that book. That's for the people. And in fact, when the great white throne judgment comes in, everybody shows up at the great white throne judgment. All the Old Testament saints, you and me, all the millennial saints, all the tribulation, everybody. Everybody shows up at that exact moment, at that time in the great white throne judgment. There are some people whose names are written in that book. Those will be the people from the millennium who did what's right, who obeyed God, and they show up at the great white throne judgment, and their names are found in the book of life. And when they're found in the book of life, they go into eternity based on their works that are written in those books. Everybody else that is lost is dumped in a lake of fire. When that is over, what takes place is simply this. You now have three things. You have a new heaven, you have a new earth, and you have a new Jerusalem. You have three people groups in the Bible. You have the Christians, body of Christ, you have the Jews, and you have the Gentiles. The Gentiles operate out of, or the, excuse me, the body of Christ operates out of the new Jerusalem. The Gentiles get the world. The Jews get Jerusalem, the literal one. As they populate and have kids, it spreads out from there, out through the second heaven. It all comes from the Jew at Jerusalem, and the Gentiles and the Jews spread out to the new heaven and the new earth from there. That help you? Will all of it be what? It'll just be like it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It all goes back to that. That's the model. That's why you got a tree of life at the end of the Bible and a tree of life in the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, remember I told you that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of something new? That's why there's no Revelation chapter 23, because it goes right back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and the model is Adam and Eve in the garden. God will take two Gentiles, put them out there on a planet someplace, and say the same thing to them he said to Adam: be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And they will worship and fellowship with God just like Adam will, and increase of that government and peace, there shall be no end. It'll go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we, as the sons of God, will become to them what Christ is to you and me right now. Don't worry about the mechanics of it. It isn't like we're all going to go in Chevys. Don't get caught up in the details of it. Right now, understand the concept of it. The concept is there's a new heavens for the Gentile, there's a new Jerusalem for us, and there's a new earth for the Jew. And God's universe, however he chooses to do that, gets populated from those three in eternity.
Well, so I'm just wondering, does it start from the end after he's caught everyone up into heaven?
Does he what now? See, I'm hung up on a place where what you're saying caught everyone up into heaven. I'm not following that phrase.
Okay, so when Jesus comes back the second time,
okay,
we go to heaven, right?
Okay, but then we come back, and then nobody ever goes to heaven again.
Okay.
There's no need for heaven anymore. Right. No, it doesn't start over. That was a bad choice of word on my part. It just continues on. See, Adam and Eve is where God stopped it.
But so people
were still reproducing after them? Sure, why not? They were what would have happened if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned? How long would it have taken before the earth would have been full? That would they have done. See? That's the model. Now they sin. But if they wouldn't have sinned, and there was a chance they may not have sinned because the tree of life was down there, and the Bible said if they got that tree of life, they'd have lived forever. And what would they have done if they lived forever? They'd been fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Well, when the earth got replenished, then what do we do? Where do they go then? Does God say, well, I didn't think about that, now what am I going to do? No. See, God's plan was to populate the universe with sinless beings that loved him and worshiped him. Adam and Eve is how it's going to be done. But before God could let that carry on, he had to deal with the sin question because he doesn't want anybody with him on the other side that doesn't choose to be there. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, everything gets its choice. Revelation chapter 22, all choice has been made. Picks right up where he started in Genesis chapter 1. This time the sin question has been answered to God's mind and off we go. So what I'm saying is, you got eternity on this side, eternity on this side, and a parenthesis in the middle called time, where God answers the sin question for the angels, for every man and woman on the face of this planet, to his own satisfaction. He calls out a literal people to himself, the Jews. He calls out a spiritual people to his son, the church. And when that's done, God is ready to move on, and everybody that's in that kingdom has had the choice to say, yes, I will go with you, or no, I won't. But God has not forced anybody to do anything. After it all takes place and they're born out there? Well, I don't know about that. That's where I don't know. You got one of two choices. They're either born, either the non-sin is born through the family, or they are born and they will die and they have to come and take the tree of life to keep from dying. And that brings up another whole scenario. Say, I don't know. I don't know which way it does go. I mean, I got my own ideas on it, but I don't know for sure. There's nothing I could be dogmatic on because it could go either way and not violate anything. It's just one of those things that I don't know where it stops and ends. I just know where it's going. The process, like the Fords and the Chevys, I'm not sure what vehicle he takes. It can go either way. But, I mean, there's nothing wrong with asking that. I just don't have the answer for you. But do you understand that? I mean, you're asking a lot of deep stuff, but you're seeming to grasp it.
Yeah, I didn't know.
Well, what would we purpose if it was all gone, if we weren't going to reproduce? What do? Just walk around and say, what are we going to do now, Mindy? Wouldn't that get old after a while? Now, I don't want to say this wrong. And that's an honest question. And I'm not saying this to cheap shot you, because that was a good question. And I used to ask myself the same thing. And here's the conclusion I had to come to. If that's all that God's got, because you see, the problem with that is, and I thought that, and I struggled with that for a long time. So you're right where we all have been, or maybe some of us still are. But see, the thing is, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, if that government is going to increase, there has to be reprocreation. Is that right? Reprocreate? Repo? It has to be procreate. It has to be kids. Now, because his government is not going to end. And that's what he told Adam. He told Adam, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So he's giving him that thing there. But what you ask is an absolute honest, where we all are at some point. And that is a logical thing to think, because it gets beyond your mind, and it still does with me. I mean, I can. This is.
Well, I mean, in the Bible, also at one point, says, I don't know where, but that there will be not marriage, but you won't be married.
It says that they're not given in marriage in heaven, but that's not talking about That's not, it says, as the angels of God. That's not, that's talking about us. We won't be married. I mean, we're not married now, but we won't be in heaven either. But we won't be married in heaven. The body of Christ will be married to Christ. See, that's another thing. And I've talked about this before, how that your marriages down here are pictures of the great marriage you're going to have with the Lord.
So when we get in heaven, since Christ is our husband, so to speak, our children that we see.
All right,
why not? Since we're married to Christ in heaven, when we get to heaven, our children Christ see.
Your children being the physical children here?
Yeah.
Well, if they're...
I mean,
well, they're the same thing... Well, you're not going to have children up there.
Okay.
You don't. No, no. Once we get glorified bodies, we are a separate identity to everybody else. We are to them, as I said earlier, all through eternity, we are in glorified bodies. We have a body of Christ. We are everything that Christ is right now. We will be then. You have God living inside you, His Spirit inside you now. You're going to have His body later. That's why the Bible says in 1 John, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He shall appear, we shall seem like He is, so we shall be like Him. So you're going to get His glorified body, and you're going to be God's representative to all of those people, however God chooses to do that, just like Christ is His representative on planet Earth right now. That you, I don't want you leaving confused, so if you have any other questions, you'd ask me. No, well, it continues on. He already set the pattern. The pattern is he
but
took.
He's not going to continue that pattern with the people that he's already created. He'll have glorified bodies.
We're the only ones that get glorified bodies. You see, the Old Testament saints don't get glorified bodies. It's the difference between the two kingdoms. Remember the two kingdoms? One's literal, one's spiritual. The Jews get the literal one. They never get glorified bodies. We get the spiritual kingdom of God. We get glorified bodies. The only group that get glorified bodies are the church. Nobody else does. That's why it said in Isaiah 66, I'm talking about the Jews that are left at the end of the tribulation, and the ones that in the Old Testament that followed Him, and the ones that did what's right, and then the ones that are saved out of the tribulation period. Absolutely good. That's right. You're right. They would become part of the church.
Okay.
No, I'll run through it again if you want me to.
No, that's
good. Well, because you understanding is the most important thing. Is that it would be, I would do it for anybody. See, I want you to fully understand. It's real easy once you grasp the concept. We dumped a lot out here tonight, and you're trying to piece the concept. You're doing really well with it. I mean, you're doing well. I mean, when I first heard it, I cried for 2 weeks because I couldn't figure it out. You're doing really well with it. You're doing well. But here's the thing you want to remember, and that's why I keep saying it. I drill this every time I preach, every time I get a chance to. I always, and you guys will go get sick, tired of hearing it, that you'll spit every time I say it. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the key. When you understand the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, everything in the Bible falls into one of those two categories. And that's how you figure out who gets a glorified body and who doesn't. Because one kingdom is spiritual, one kingdom is literal. And whoever gets the literal gets everything literal. Whoever gets spiritual gets everything spiritual. When God took Abraham out in Genesis chapter 15, He put His arm around him and He showed him up to the stars of heaven. And He said, someday your seed is going to be just like that. Well, they have to have kids. That seed has to. And Abraham doesn't get a glorified body. He is the literal kingdom, the literal stars. There's no place anywhere where God ever told me as the church that I'm going to have anything like that. Mine is going to be, I'm going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. Okay, go ahead. Well, it doesn't matter. You see, here's the thing. You're confusing heaven because you have the standard that you've been taught all your life what heaven is, and it's wrong. You're thinking heaven is a place with pearly gates and angels floating around and streets of gold where you walk up and down and you know, the harps are being plucked all over the place. And that's what you're, and that's what 99% of God's people, because they've been lied to all their lives. That's not heaven. That's New Jerusalem. And the harp thing, I don't know, you know, I don't, Liberace gets that going, I guess. I don't know where that comes from.
So New Jerusalem is the place that the Jews
go to? No, New Jerusalem is the place where the church goes to. There you go.
So when we go to New Jerusalem, David and Abraham and Noah and all those people aren't going to be there.
Well, it doesn't matter. We'll be wherever. We'll be everywhere. In other words, it ain't like, okay, you guys are in New Jerusalem, you got to stay here for the next 30 years. You're everywhere. That is the place where that is the headquarters, so to speak, where the church. But that's not the place that we just hang out all the time. We are. You got to remember, we are God's representative. We are doing at that point what Christ is doing right now.
So Abraham and all those people don't have a glorified
body. That's right. Well, they live forever in their flesh body, but they don't get any older. See, God fixes their age at a point, and they don't get any older than that. Now, what age would that be? Would you think? What would be the model in the Bible? You think? No. Why 40? What's the greatest model? What's the greatest model in the Bible? Believe me, you don't want to be 49 forever in eternity. Trust me. No. Why would you say 32? No, 33. See? That's the model. Why did God, everything in the Bible, why did God stop his life when he was 33 years old? Because he's the model. When you get a glorified body, you get a glorified body like his, 33-year-old. When that thing takes place back there in the Old Testament, and those Old Testament saints and everybody lives through eternity, they live in a physical body that doesn't get old, no death, no tears, perfect place, perfect weather, everything you could ever want. Man's utopia that he's written about has now been realized in God, and it goes on forever. And there's no pain, there's no old people, there's no sick, there's no wheelchair. It's just fun in the sun.
What
that's the thing, you see. When God made Adam, did he make him as a baby? Made him as a full-grown man. See? When you die, say you die when you're 80. Say Jesus doesn't come, you die. You live to be 100. You're all wrinkled and everything, you know, and you die. When God raises you up, do you come out as a 100-year-old woman? No. You come out as a 33-year-old Christ. A baby dies when he's 4 weeks old. When he comes up just like you do. 33-year-old image of Christ. You want to be a baby for eternity? No. And you don't want to change diapers for eternity. No, Christ is the model in every way, shape, or form. He is the model for the glorified bodies. He's also the model for the Abraham guys who the Bible talks about are in their flesh and blood bodies. That help you at all? Okay, well, you think about it, and next week you work it through, and if you get to come to Bible study next Monday, we'll talk about it then, and if whatever, and if not, then next week you come, we'll work it from then, and I'll help you with it any way possible. Okay? It'll come in time, but you really got to, believe it or not, even though you may be a little confused, you got a good head on it. You're all right. Well, you'll be all right. It'll come. Don't worry about it. You believe the lies I told you tonight, you'll believe anything.
Yeah. Can you clarify something for me? Jamie and I, she was just asking about this, and I just want to make sure I should know it.
Huh? Well, see, women stay silent in the church. If him asks anything, ask their husband, and then the husband asks me. Men, get a handle on it.
In eternity, when the people that are born, as they go on and talk about the universe, I understand this, the time that we're in right now, God's dealing with the sin question. And at the end of the great throne, the devil and everybody, they're cast into the lake of fire, and they're gone. So the tempter, basically, is not here anymore the way that he was when Adam and Eve were first on the earth. Question I have is, are they still faced at some point in their lives, probably maybe around the time that they turn 33, and they're given that opportunity to eat of the tree of life.
Well, that's the that's the indication.
They, you know, where God deals them at that point, they say, okay, I choose you or I don't. And if you don't, it's boom. So, you know,
well, yeah, I can't give you all the details of that. And what he's saying is basically what somebody else asked a little while ago, is that when you get out into eternity, basically how does a person keep from dying again? And, you know, the answer is the model in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And now, I don't understand all the particulars on it. I don't know when the tree of life ceases to be operational, or if it stays operational all through eternity. I don't know that. I don't know exactly how the model completely lays itself out. I know there's a tree of life in Genesis that Adam would have got to partake of, and if he partook of it, he would have lived forever. No question about it. And he'd have lived forever without a glorified body. He didn't have a glorified body. He had a body that was flesh and bone. He says that. He had a flesh and bone body. He says when he looks at Eve, she is flesh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He had a flesh and bone, literal body. He did not have a glorified. If he'd have took of that tree, he'd have lived forever right like that. Now, how old was he? Well, Bible's pretty clear. Obviously, the model. Christ is called the second Adam, so we would tend to believe that Adam was the same age that Christ was, and the Bible supports that pretty clearly, because he's the model. So if he would have taken that tree, he would have lived forever in that flesh and blood, flesh and bone body. But he sinned, and he sinned according to God's plan, because God knew he would sin. And, you know, at that point, God begins his redemptive act for man to put his plan into effect, that everybody that is created gets that eternal life. And when eternity starts on the other end, everybody's have their choice. Okay? Danny's question is that when you get out into eternity, how far does that tree of life go? We know it's in Revelation chapter 22. How far does it go? Is it always there? Does a person come to the point where he's born in eternity? He grows up, and when he's 33 years old, he goes and has the chance to get the tree of life. I see indications that into the Bible. Or once his parents take the tree of life, do they have the ability to produce now, because sin is out of the way, do they have the ability to produce fruit, raise a child, daughter or son or daughter, that is born with eternal life and then grows up and, you know, and then just stops at 33. To me, that seems like that doesn't work. I don't see a pattern for that. But I don't know enough about it to throw that out. I just simply say, I believe it is probably the first way I said, but I wouldn't argue with somebody who said it either way. I don't know. And it's one of those things where, you know, it's not a point of discussion for me. I just simply don't know. And it ain't that big a deal. I just know that at some point, those flesh and bone bodies out there get eternity. They get that. So they get eternal life. And they get it some way.
The other part of what I was wondering about is, but are they faced with a choice of, or is it just that they're, I mean, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sex is not there. So the potential to sin is because it's been dealt with and it's been gotten rid of. I mean, do they come to a point where they still, because God obviously wants, that's why he put it there in the first place for Adam and Eve, knowing that they probably were going to sin, right? Because he wanted them to choose, even though they sin.
So what you're saying is, do they come to the point when they're 33 years old and it's near eternity and they walk up and they say, oh, you get the tree of life, and the person says, no thanks, I don't want it.
Yeah, do they have a choice the same way Adam and Eve had, where they're, I don't know.
I don't know. That's the point. See, the model, Adam and Eve is a model to a point, but it's a model not to a point, because they're not going to have the devil in eternity, and Adam and Eve did.
Right,
so was the devil part of that deal there because God needed him there? And if that's the case, then he doesn't need him over there. But I don't know that. I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I can, you know, conjecture about it and show you what it says. But the bottom line is, I don't know for sure. Those are the details that the Bible doesn't make clear. So I don't know. But suffice it to say, and I hate to, you know, leave you here tonight if you're confused about it. All I can say is, you know, if you stay with it, and if you have to get with me one-on-one, I mean, I'll be glad to sit down with you and walk you through it. I'll even draw it out for you. And I, you know, I can, I gave you those charts early on when we started. You know, if any of you are still using those charts are the way to study it. I mean, I gave you those charts from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. It shows you every event in the Bible on it. And, you know, and if you just take that, you know, you got eternity on one side, eternity on the other, and it's so clear. Everything in the Bible is laid out on those charts. So maybe we got to make some more of them if you don't have, we know everybody don't have them, but we can do that. So anyway, that's where we'll have to leave it tonight. And, you know, I hope that, like I said, if you need to get with me, I'll be glad to sit down with you and lay it out. It's one of them things where it's a, it's a deep subject, but it's a subject that, as like I said, most of God's people, the hardest time they have with it is undoing what they've been taught because they've been taught wrong most of their lives. And that's the bad part of it, but no big deal. We can make it work. Well, let's pray. Don't forget, a ladies' meeting this coming Sunday. Saturday, excuse me. Well, it's a ladies' meeting Sunday. There's going to be the men there too. No, I'm just kidding you. Saturday, July 10th, if you need a flyer up here for that at my house, please get one. Ladies will meet there and have a fun time together. Barb's going to speak to you, and we'll have a good time. I thought it was something else I was going to say, but I can't remember what it was. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.